upon our God, and knowledge of his word is revealed. So we want to read his word, but we also want to passionately respond to what he has said. And so in the book of Philippians, we've been working through that for a little while here, and we find ourselves at the end of chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through verse 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. I ask that we would seek to understand it, that we would seek to not simply understand the linguistics, the syntax, the grammar, but Father, that we would understand its relevance, that we would understand through your Holy Spirit, the impact that this is supposed to make on our life and on our perception and then in our actions. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the book of Philippians, we find ourselves in this section of scripture, and really what we're talking about in this section is that there's a gospel worth living and defending. So we have a gospel that is worth living and defending. You know, it's interesting that we seek for precision in every single area of our life, right? So when let's think about that. We have, who here likes golf? Okay, we have a couple. Okay. Who here can tolerate golf? Wow, the same people. So, baseball. Okay. Oh, that's right. We got some big baseball fans. All right, what about football? All right, football. So, when I say the word Deflategate, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay. What is the issue there? They have the PSI, the pounds per square inch, in a NFL ball regulation is like up to like 11.7 or PSI or something like that. And, or 12.1 is the low end. And it was deflated down to like 11.7. And now we have a huge scandal about the fact that the balls did not have enough air in them. And they were purposely deflated because if it has less air, it's easier to grab, easier to hold on to. And the precision that we require of the PSI in NFL balls is so exact to the point, whatever it is, pound per square inch. And it's amazing the precision that we have, that we are now, someone is being docked 4 games because of that lack of detail. Or probably not just the lack of detail, but like purposely trying to not do it in regulation. Regardless, I'm not getting caught up because I really don't care. If it was golf, that's a different thing. But the precision that we require in different areas of life, what about law, right? Christiana, about law. So we meet with our attorneys for work, and just how the kind of verb that you use, even if it's a synonym, like you're not supposed to use that one, you have to use this one, right? I mean, that's how it is. And you're saying, so if I use this word, that means that they are fully informed of everything that I wrote because I used this word this time. The precision in law, we think of the precision in medicine. I wouldn't go with my obvious heart failure to William and say, hey, you want to figure out what's wrong with me? He goes, oh, sure, I'll open it up and look around. No, you don't go to a cardiologist or a surgeon and just say, hey, can you just explore and just look around and see if something sticks out? No, you're doing this test, and you're doing this test, and they have you run and jog on one of those, what are they called? Treadmills, yeah. because of the precision. But when it comes to using the word gospel, and we think of the gospel, it's like we don't have to be precise at all. Because the gospel can just mean whatever it needs to mean, in whatever context it needs to mean it. But the gospel is a very specific term used in the New Testament to designate what Christ has done for us. The good news of the details, the precision of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross and how that can impact then the rest of life in its context. So when we say the gospel-centered life, we're talking about the good news of what Christ did on the cross on my behalf that affects my everyday living. It's precise, but we see clarity in all these areas of life, but then when it comes to the truth of the gospel, sometimes we're not willing to sit on that gospel and say, this is what that gospel means, and this is the details of why it is so important. Why it is so important. Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. He brings it up again. Let your manner of life be worthy of this gospel. And then defending this gospel. And the gospel is worth living. The gospel is worth defending because it is very detailed as Christ has presented it. This is his gospel. And this gospel affects your life and my life. And we've talked about that. We've preached through what the gospel is. And we want to continue in our homes and in our conversations and in our small groups and our work settings to specifically, to detailed, be able to say this is what the gospel is. We have a generation that has grown up in homes and in churches and in youth groups where they don't know what the gospel is. Gospel means I go to church and I was raised in a Christian home. It means I have this Christian culture about me. We are a gospel church. If you're raised in the South, you sing Southern what? Gospel. You sing Southern gospel, and now I'm not going to trash Southern gospel because I like some of it, right? But the Southern gospel, even though gospel is pretty detailed, it seems like every Southern gospel song that I end up singing is something about he touched me, you know, or something that is a little bit vague. But this gospel is worth living. This gospel is worth defending. What I like to look for first is, and this gospel is worth living and defending, is that we are to be living this gospel. And we can live this gospel regardless of shepherding. Now let's look at it. Let's look at what it says. So it says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. So whether I come and see you or am absent. Paul, you remember the last 2 weeks what we talked about? Paul saying that he is stuck in prison, but it's for the good of the gospel. He has joy in this, and part of his joy is that he knows that he doesn't believe God's done with him yet. For them, he believes that he's going to be released. But so he says then in the next verse, so that whether I come and see you or if I'm absent, I may hear of you. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. We live the gospel regardless of the oversight. We're in a church right now. You should be able to live the gospel regardless if Pastor Tim or myself were able to be up here every week. Look at what he says in chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Even when he talks about sending Timothy later, in verse number 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, so that I may, so I too may be cheered by news of you. But he says in verse number 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it goes with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. But Paul's challenge to them is regardless if Timothy is able to come, because he's waiting off, whether Paul is able to come and see them, that they would be working out their own salvation. Their salvation demonstrated in their life, the living of the gospel would be evident regardless. Regardless of that, that oversight that Paul would be able to help them with. Whether they were struggling and they seemed alone in the middle of a desert, they can live their life. They can live out the gospel. Now, shepherds, people that God has placed in pastoral authority in a church, you know what? They have been, Paul speaks of this in the book of Peter. Or, Paul does not in the book of Peter, but Peter does in the book of Peter. Well, this has been a rough year, hasn't it? Ugh. I jumped to the New Testament hoping I wouldn't have the Job problem, and here, lack of precision, right? But how a shepherd is responsible. There is a responsibility leveled at them, but there's also this personal responsibility. There's this personal responsibility saying that I walk worthy of the gospel. That I walk worthy of that gospel. Matter of fact, Peter even spoke of that when he talks about the shepherd and the responsibility of the shepherd. He challenges them in 2 Peter chapter 1 that you need to walk worthy of the gospel, the individuals, every single one of us. And we can live out this gospel. We can live out what Christ has done for you and me. We can demonstrate in our life in very evident ways. And he's going to go on and talk about this this living of the gospel and how it looks. So living the gospel, we can live the gospel regardless of the shepherding. But secondly, the gospel is worth living and defending as we tenaciously persevere in Christian community. I use that word because it was first kind of coined about this passage by Matthew Henry. Have you ever read the old Matthew Henry commentaries? Back in the 1920s, and it's been used since then by other commentators, Moses Silva and others, tenaciously, the tenacity, because of these words, we're going to look at these words that he uses, but tenaciously persevere in Christian community. He says in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That you are standing firm with one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The gospel is worth living and defending. What Christ has done for us. We are challenged in Jude chapter 3. I'm going to turn there and read, not chapter, my goodness, Jude verse 3, because there's only one chapter in Jude. That's like saying Psalm chapter or something, because there's no chapters in Psalms. They're all Psalms. Did everybody catch that? So I'll never tell you to turn to a chapter in Psalms, because there's no chapter. They're all Psalms. Okay. All right. I'm lost to like half of you, so we'll just keep going. Jude, the only chapter, verse number 3. He's basically saying the same thing that Paul is in our text. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all, delivered to the saints. I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I find it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend for the faith, that you contend for the faith. So we see that language that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, number 27 at the end. He says, the faith of the gospel, What is the faith of the gospel? We read Jude 3 and we understand what that faith is. It's this truth, the belief that is found in the gospel. So it's not saying something that is the gospel possesses. It's not the gospel's faith, but it's that faith, that belief, okay, that truth we hold fast and we hold firm that is in the gospel, the faith of the gospel. And he says that I find it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. You see the same kind of concept there when he talks about this faith. And then he says the faith of the gospel. It is something that we should be defending. He says that you should stand firm, that you should strive, that we should stand and we should strive. But he doesn't just say that. When he says stand, that is the concept of that we are unmovable, that we are standing. Okay, and then we are striving, that we are resisting, that we are defending. And he uses these two words that build upon each other. And we need to be not simply willing to say, yeah, I'll give you a full response. I just, you know, let's find where we hold things in common. And sometimes that's really needed. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to what the truth of the gospel is, we have to say, this is what the scriptures say. This is what God says, and we can't move from it. As much as I like you, as much as we might have other things in common, when we come to this gospel, we cannot be moved. And I tell you, this church cannot be moved. You and your family cannot be moved about what this gospel entails. Because it is something of what the divine has done for you and for me. It is not simply defending my own actions, but it is simply saying, this is what God has said and what God has done, and we cannot change it. We cannot thwart it. We must defend it. So he uses these words, stand, and word for strive. But looking at it, he emphasizes it, though, in a very particular way. So you see that little subpoint I have up there under, it says tenaciously persevere, but in Christian community. In Christian community. What does he say? Stand, right? Standing firm in one spirit. He tells us, he tells that church in Philippi, standing firm in one, all right, in one spirit. And then with one mind, striving side by side. Now, this is the interesting thing. So this is called a chiasm, depending on what part of the country you're from. All right, and what it does is, there's other kinds of literature that this happens in, but what you have is these levels, right? You have your A, and then subpoints are B's and C, and as you see indented, these are subpoints. But what Paul does regularly throughout his writings is these chiasms, where the subpoints are between the two main points. So he has standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together. But the with one mind is a sub point of contending together with one mind. But to be able to emphasize the what? In one spirit with one mind. He is overly emphasizing the fact that it is found in Christian community. When he's writing to that Christian community in Philippi, and when he's writing through the Spirit to you and to I, he is writing to us in once that we do this in one spirit and with one mind, standing firm. And that word, as you see it here translated, striving side by side, that's the same word. The side by side is a little prefix called soon, okay? So that is together. They're doing it together. Contending, striving together. And they beautifully translate that side by side, trying to show that emphasis that this chiasm has. This is the point. Is that I should be willing and I need to defend the gospel, that I should be standing firm, but you and I should be standing firm together. You know, when there is a place, when there are a people that say, we hold this truth true and we are going to join in fellowship saying that this truth is true and we will not deviate from this truth. We will covenant together and say we will defend this. We will be of one mind and we will be with one mind and we will be of one spirit. The gospel can be defended that much more. Have you ever seen one of those little the ants that go, you know, like as my kids eat outside and they drop food everywhere, like you wonder how much actually made it into their system. And you see it on the table or you see it out there and you see these ants lugging this big potato chip, right? You have this big potato chip and you have all these ants around it and dragging it and dragging it and trying to get it somewhere. And they do it, right? And you sit there and watch them and get a magnifying. No. I saw these boys up front, and the first thing that popped into my mind was what they would be doing. But you could see right there, no matter what has to be defended, it doesn't matter if it's the U.S. government, it doesn't matter if it's the state of Arizona, it doesn't matter if it's a foreign power, it doesn't matter if it's Hollywood, it does not matter if it's science. When the Church of Christ comes together and says, we, with one mind, we believe that God's word is true and that he has spoken and this is what it is, there is strength in unity. And remember the theme that is found throughout this book. The byproduct of Christ-focused living is joy and unity. Paul's going to mention this unity in the next chapter in a very specific way. But unity around the defense of this gospel. The gospel is worth living and defending. We live this gospel regardless. We live this gospel regardless if there's shepherding, bad shepherding, or no shepherding. This is my faith. This is my hope. This is my gospel. But he has also called us to tenaciously persevere and defend this gospel in a Christian community. Then thirdly, the gospel is worth living and defending as we suffer fearlessly according to God's plan. As we suffer fearlessly according to God's plan. Verse 28 of Philippians 1, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now notice this, he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, we said right, the gospel is worth living, right? But that you believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, that Paul had, and now hear that I still have. And not frightened in anything. Our salvation, he says, there comes from God. It all comes from God. Matter of fact, as you see that, and that from God, there's some debate on, like, is he just talking about the deliverance, or is he talking about the whole circumstance? But it all comes from God. Even going into the adverse situation, we can fearlessly, and not frightened in anything by our opponents. According to God's plan, we can suffer fearlessly. So he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We have in our American complacency not had to think about this very difficultly. Wow, that was terrible. Scratch all that. In our American complacency, we have not had to deal with this in a very substantial way. We haven't. When we think of the kind of suffering that we might have to do for the cause of Christ, we are thinking about those situations that we would hear that someone in Colorado or in Texas or in Oregon would have to do. Would have to go through, but it's nothing that it would affect me and in my situation or my job, and so I don't have to think about it. But Paul here says that it has been granted to you. This is something that has been given to you. Philippians, this is something that has been given to you. And we don't know who the opponents are, So some have said that it's they believe it was the pagan environment around those at Philippi. Remember whenever he went to Philippi and there was, I mean, the city was basically saying, yeah, it doesn't matter if the demon's girl's demon possessed, they're making money off of it. And, you know, she's able to soothsay, be able to tell them things they want to hear. So going to this area of Philippi, they say, well, maybe it's probably this paganism. They have these pagan opponents. But then you read later, and you read in Philippians, though, and the challenge seems to be with those that are Judaizers, are Jewish. Look out in chapter 3 for out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. He talks about the these Jews, the mutilation that would happen. The Judaizers, and I think that's probably where it is. That's probably the opponents that they are facing, or those that have some kind of a Judeo background, but are saying that this law that we have lived by is the law that we continue to live by and are redeemed by. So regardless of those opponents, you can fearlessly suffer. And God has called you to this. God has called you to defend this gospel. It has been granted to us. That's one thing as Christians that comes with the package, if you would say. So, and matter of fact, in other passages, they say, you know, you will be suffering for Christ's sake. And the last look that we have in the book of Revelation on the statuses of the church, when you get to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, is you have endured the suffering that has come to you as good stewards. This is something that you have been given and that you have done well with. Except for those that were complacent in Laodicea. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. That not only should you believe in him, but that you can suffer for his sake. And Paul says, just like I have it, and I continue to this day, as we've talked about. Paul, his joy in life was not because he was getting out of suffering. Do you remember this? Isn't that amazing? Whether he was in that jail initially, his first time in Philippi there, singing and praising God through suffering, or whether he's in Roman prison right now, people trashing him, and remember from the last 2 weeks, people trashing him, but he says, you know what, the gospel going forward, so it doesn't matter what they do to me, who cares? I find joy in the suffering. And that's hard to swallow. I'm being honest. That's hard to swallow, to say that I can go through suffering and that should be the source of my joy. But joy is the byproduct of Christ-focused living. It's about him. It's been a gift granted to me that I can defend, that I can be on behalf of Christ. I can be on his team. He's not jumping on my team. I'm with him, and I can say, this is my God, and this is what he has said, and this is the truth. And I can stand firm in that, and I can find joy that I know that it is from him, that the suffering comes from him, and it's a gift been given to me on behalf of him, and that I can do it for his sake, because it's Christ-focused living. It's Christ-focused living. Paul demonstrated it. And you and I can too. Maybe you're in the back of your mind, you're thinking along with me of what areas could I possibly be suffering in for Christ's sake. But you know, there's areas in all sorts of all places in our life. There are decisions that we have to make, whether I'm going to go God's way or whether I'm going to just allow things to happen to me and not stand up and defend and not willing to suffer. You know one thing, and this is trivial, but I remember growing up, trivial, it seems looking back, But I remember in high school, so I was chosen for one of the all that represent our corner of the state in an all-state baseball team. Okay, so I used to be good at baseball until everybody had a growth spurt too. Okay, yeah, literally when I was 12 years old, I had a full beard, and I went to a little league game, and they're like, "Are you the coach?" I'm like, "No." You know, and the fence is so short on a little league field. I was able to hit home runs and all this, and then, like, all of a sudden, it's weird. Like, other people started growing after that, and then I realized I didn't know what I was doing and couldn't play. But right before that, I got chosen on this team, and it's a great honor to be on this team. But then they had the semifinals, the games leading up to the championship game. They had it on a Sunday night, and you know what? I enjoy going to church on Sunday night. We had Sunday evening gatherings at that point, and I struggled. That was all. I told the coach, if the game was scheduled some other time, I'd be able to go, but I can't do it this time. And I didn't go. I didn't go to the game, and I got to go to another game, but. The coach, I'm sure, didn't tell anybody, or he was probably just saying, "Are you kidding me?" in the back of his mind, but he was scared of my beard. I don't know. But those are the kind of situations that we find ourselves in. And what are we going to do in those kind of things? Are we willing to stand because we want to please Christ? Because we want to know him more, because we believe the grace that he has given to us that we feel needs to be a part of our life. Now, I don't think, am I saying that if I did go to that baseball game, I would have been sinning? I'm not saying that. But these are the kind of situations that come up in our life where we say, where are my priorities? Whose team am I really on? Sure, it's scared for a 14-year-old boy to go and to face his coach and to say, "You picked me to be a part of this team, but I'm not going to show up to this game." But because we know that we are Christ, because we can live for him, we can suffer fearlessly as he, according to his plan, has brought suffering into our life, because the world is going to contrary to Christ. Contrary. And at some point, and in some aspect, whether you're a 14-year-old boy having to deal with this, which most of you are not going to be, or whether it would be in a workplace, or whether it would be neighbors down the street, or that thing that you really, really, that you are battling with, or someone is battling with you. And it's like, I don't think I could stand firm on this, but God has called you to it, and you can, in Christ. The gospel is worth living and defending. For as we see, we have Christ-focused living. The byproduct is joy and unity, and the gospel is worth it. It is precise. It is about what God has done for you and for me. It is our gospel together in Christian community. Let's stand with it. Let's live it. And if you haven't experienced it, you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to know the saving grace, love of God. And then you'll know what's worth defending. You'll know how sweet that grace is. You'll know that Christ has come despite yourself. He came to save yourself. He came to save you. He came and died for you. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be declared the righteousness, right, of God, righteousness of God. He did all of that for you and for me, and it's so worth living. It's priceless, and it's worth defending. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for the gospel, this great news of the death, burial, and resurrection of God on behalf of us. That Jesus became our substitute, that died for my sins. and we are eternally grateful. God, this message is glad. It brings joy. It's gladness. It's joy. It's worth living daily. It's worth having a focus in our life. And it's worth defending. Father, help us to stand. Help us to strive together. Lord, help us to come beside each other as we might be struggling, as we might need to, as we are defending the gospel, whether it would be in school, like these boys here in the front, or whether it would be in work, like the rest of us, or in the marketplace or down the street. Father, help us. Guide us. Give us strength. And give us joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As the musicians come up, we're going to sing a song about this, In Christ Alone. We're going to sing of this gospel. So stand with me as we sing In Christ Alone. If you do want counseling for salvation, you want to know what the Bible says after the service, come and talk to us or text Tim or myself or find someone that might be able to show you In Christ Alone.